Right, let's get our sheets out if you have them. And today is the conclusion. I may have another time next week. I haven't decided yet. But today I want us to bring a conclusion to our study of this book. And I'll ask you to turn, first of all, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The more you study the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, where the apostolic doctrines are taught so clearly, you see a unity, you see common ideas, common words even used that are inspired by God to describe what is the Christian following Christ as Lord. And these great passages that seem to bring a lot of ideas together all reflect one idea, and that is in coming to Christ and being born again by the Holy Spirit and being converted, repenting and believing and submitting ourselves to Christ, we are to live in a new world. We become new creations by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, but our eyes are open. Bless you, Debbie. Our eyes are open. I'm so glad you have a mask on this morning. But our eyes are opened to see that this material world is not all there is. In fact, there is a better world. There is a universe, a new creation coming that begins first in our hearts and will be consummated when Christ returns. And from that point on, we are to develop a worldview of faith. That is, believing all that the Bible says about God and His work in the world and in our lives and how to live in this world. And no longer are we citizens of, we're strangers and aliens in this world when we become Christians. No longer are we citizens, though in a human way, of Clinton and Louisiana and the United States. But we're citizens of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is now our citizenship. And when you read Hebrews 11, you find that Abraham and the other saints that are listed there who were of faith in God were seeking something they could not see in this world. They were seeking to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the resurrection of the dead to live in that consummated victory of God over evil and the final separation of good and evil completely from the universe, one in hell and one in heaven. When we start to see that this is the worldview we're to think about all the time, it means that now every thought, word, and deed is to be under that new world thinking. And we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds to think differently, not just to basically live our life in this world and then come to church on Sunday and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but to live in the world where God is sovereign, where God is good and kind to His people, where God is love and God is just to the punishment of sin eventually. That vengeance is His, not ours. We live in a different world with a different mind, and we have the mind of Christ. And that's what we're pursuing as a Christian. In 1 John chapter 1, we have, in one of those short places, the way we're to think of our whole life. And he's already proclaimed in the first half of that chapter that our fellowship is in God the Father through Christ the Son. And in verse 5, he says, and this of chapter 1, this is the message which we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. That's the first thing. God is light. There is no evil in God. There's no mistakes in God. There's no wrongness or regret in God in the way He has planned and managed the universe. He's light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. You have to believe this about God to have any kind of peace of mind. that he's always perfectly wise in all of his acts on earth, that he's always perfectly good in his will that is done upon earth. The character of God is the most important thing that we can meditate on and learn in the Christian life. Because in believing in such a God, we have peace, direction, and comfort and help. So God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We say that we have fellowship with God, and yet our life is one that walks in disobedience, walks in the darkness, lack of fellowship with him, barely ever thinking of him, not contemplating what our words, whether our words are godly words to those that we speak to, and that we have tried to capture our words and our thoughts in purity for God. If we're not thinking that way and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, that is, if we continually live in the presence and reality of God, in all of his attributes, in all of his power, his mercy, his justice, his love, if we walk in the light, that's our continual worldview. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the problems of fellowship with one another is not the other person. It's about God. If we walk in the light ourselves, as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. If we're all seeking to honor God and obey him in our lives, our fellowship will be natural and growing. It will be as loving as God is loving to us, as forgiving as we are, as God has been to us. And it'll be with humble service and thought of the other first, as God has himself sent his son on our behalf. So we walk in fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That means there's nothing through the blood of Christ, there's nothing that God hasn't forgiven for the Christian. And even though you may have remnants of guilt through your own misunderstanding or Satan's accusations against you before God, we're called to believe that as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and trust in him for salvation, that we are immediately right with God from then on forever. And that when we confess our sins, it's not an issue of trying to gain God's love again. It's coming to God who does love us, and to clear our conscience and to help us to learn to be like him more. So there's a way that we're to think in the Christian life. But if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's speaking to Christians. To think that we're sinless and there's never a fault in us, if you can't be corrected by another person, something's wrong with you. If you can't examine yourself and see that there is sin in your life, then you don't understand fully righteousness. Our best prayers are full of weakness and even sin sometimes. Our sermons are never perfect, even though we strive for that, to be accurate to the word of God. There are things we didn't say that we should have said. There are things that we did say that maybe should have been, we should have explained more clearly. And this is one of the burdens of a pastor who feels responsible to God for every word that proceeds from his mouth when he's in the pulpit. And so there are many things that we're still sinful about. You may think that you're being kind and humble and serving to your spouse, and may not realize it's not just the things you don't do that are wrong, but what are you doing that is right as a spouse? Are you pursuing the fullness of what being a spouse is toward your spouse? It's not just about negative not sinning. It's about putting on love in everything that we do in our lives. And that's what he's trying to teach here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, underline that all in your Bible, all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Even in those imperfect attempts to obey him, he accepts as righteous in Christ. And that's one of the great comforts of the Christian life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, if there's pride there, if you can't be approached to even talk about a fault in you by your spouse, even your children, something's wrong. Where's the humility? Instead, there is pride. If we say we have not sinned, as Christians, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. We still don't get it. Then he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's his goal, to overcome sin and put on love. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love that verse because it is real about the Christian life. There is no Christian that can say, I have not sinned, or I never sin, or I don't sin anymore. And I've met some that have actually said that in the past. And so he's writing to these and say that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate, we have a Savior. We have one who intercedes with his blood and righteousness with the Father, not to remove our adoption as sons, not to remove his love upon us, but rather to bring ourselves in our sinfulness, to bring to the Father his blood and righteousness to cleanse us from all sin. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then he says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So he's speaking of Christians who have been forgiven through the blood and righteousness of Christ. They are forgiven every day. They are never separated from the love of God again. And yet, when they sin, they have an advocate with the Father so that we may seek to obey his commandments without fear of condemnation. Without fear of condemnation, because we've been freed from the condemnation and wrath that comes in the law, so that we may live under grace in Christ and seek to obey him under mercy and under forgiveness. And so he says, by this we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And that means Christians are called to watch, guard, keep the commandments of God. Whatever the New Testament under the New Covenant says are God's commandments, that means that we are to study those commandments and we're to do everything possible to change the way we think about those commandments and the way we think about others and other things, that we are to seek to put to death anything that's against those commandments, but also put on the fulfilling of those commandments in love. Instead of murdering anyone in our thoughts, we're to put those thoughts to death at the foot of the cross and look to Christ and learn how to love our enemy as he has loved us when we were his enemy. And so this closeness to Christ, this experience of grace, this life under grace, is to be continually effective in every thought, word, and deed we do. And you may say, well, I'm thoughtless. I don't think about that sometimes. Well, no one thinks of it perfectly. That's the teaching of the Bible. There's no one that never sins. But on the other hand, we have such a Savior that we can seek to learn and obey his commandments and change our lives by them under grace. And that's what he's saying here. By this you know that you're born again and that you're reconciled to Christ if we guard, watch, and seek to keep his commandments. So the commandments of God in the Christian life is what's being left out of much of the teaching on sanctification in the United States today. You will not hear it many times in seminary teaching on sanctification or in the big preachers around the nation. That seriousness about obeying Jesus because he has saved us and learning his commandments and working them out in practice in all our thoughts, words, and deeds, that is not being taught well. And yet that's historic Christianity. If you do not teach people the commandments of God and how to keep them, even imperfectly though it may be, they will not become more Christ-like, period. They will not become more Christ-like. And that's what's happening in our churches around the nation. People that profess and get excited about different things, but when it comes to the way they act in their life toward their parents, their spouses, their coworkers, their employees, their schoolmates, even toward Christians in the Church of Christ, there's even a harshness right now going on among professing Christians, especially on the internet, that I'm very concerned about because it's now spread from the world into our churches through the internet, and it's continuing to grow. And yet we look at the life of Christ in this chapter that we've studied, and we've seen that the sum total of his character was love, forgiveness, service, humility, meekness. And if we do, you know, we've been reading these things that Hank has been sending out so well on revival. In history, revival begins in the church or with professing Christians, where they become aware that they are dead spiritually, and God wakes them up with the gospel of Christ, and then the churches change, and then the communities change, and even the nation changes. That's what happened before the American Revolution. And so we, this is it. To learn God's grace and to study his commandments that we may be changed in the way we think and feel and choose, like Jesus did. Whoever keeps his word, that is the same word, keep his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in Christ, in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we are to study, he's actually saying, we need to study the Gospels over and over again to see how Jesus walked, to see how he related to his Father in heaven, and cultivate that kind of sonship and daughtership that we are to have with God as our Father, and Christ as our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. We're to walk like he walked. I was going to mention in the lesson today, around the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, during that time, a book came out called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And that was during the rise of the social gospel in the first part of the 20th century. And that book became basically a spiritual classic. If you were in America, you were in a church, you probably read that book or heard of that book. It was that powerful. And it was premised upon, before you do or say anything, you think, what would Jesus do? But the thing that was missing from that book was the commandments of God. You weren't thinking about what Jesus would do according to the commandments that he obeyed perfectly. It was rather, I'm going to think and God's going to reveal to me what would Jesus do, and then I'll know what to do and say in this situation, which becomes totally subjective. Instead of thinking, God has given me his commandments, he's given me his son to redeem me, Now, before I speak, I better make sure that I'm speaking in accordance with the character of Christ in the commandments of God. And if I'm choosing a job, or if I'm going to choose a spouse, or all of these different bigger decisions that we make in guidance, we think first to walk as he walked. That is, hereby we know that we've come to know him if we keep, guard, think, watch, actually, his commandments and seek to watch them in everything we do. That's missing. And that is what actually creates true Christ-likeness, not fake Christ-likeness, where a church of people just sort of think of being kind and pat you on the back and say you're wonderful and all of that kind of stuff to keep them coming. Oh, you're the greatest thing. I'm so glad you're here. And it's not that we're not to say those things, but that becomes a substitute for true love and kindness from the heart. So that's one of those passages that we've looked at already in this course, and we're going to look at another one this morning. But anyway, as we bring this study to a close, I hope that you will get this book and see it as a faithful summary of biblical Christianity and what it means to deny yourself and to take up the cross and follow Jesus. To understand the simple biblical truths of Christian holiness is to find freedom from one's self-rule in favor of Christ's rule over you. And that's the great error of some people today. If you teach Christians the law of God and the commandments of God and what to do and what to say and what not to do, what not to say, you're bringing legalism upon them. That's a lie. It's Satan's lie. He told Adam and Eve, if you'll eat of the tree, you'll be free. If Adam had kept the commandments of God, there would be no sin in this world today. And so the deceit of Satan is to try to persuade professing Christians that they don't have to be ruled anymore by all these rules, as if that's a negative thing. But if you get mad at me, I hope you'll be thinking, thou shalt not murder, and you're not knock me on the head or something. You see, it's all twisted, and it's Satan's lie. But God is simple and clear in how to live as a Christian in the Bible. This simplicity helps the believer to find freedom, the freedom of a clear conscience, a simple morality, a sense of grace received. That's called the peace of God that passes understanding. Power over Satan and sinful temptation, to find communion with Christ and direction in the multitude of daily decisions that we make. It creates an unselfish humility, which enables us to think of others first and to serve God and man moment by moment. Most of us, most of all, to follow Christ as Lord brings a daily remedy over self-centeredness, domination by one's sinful lust, and I'll add another, making up rules not in the Bible, and self-rule. Only in true meekness and humility can a believer transform his or her thinking and actions to a true love of God and man, the very goal of all Christian instruction in the Word, and the fulfillment of Jesus' death for the guilty. He died to make us good. In every way God says is good. The law is holy and righteous and good. Webster revives the simplicity of looking to Jesus as the perfect example of living the Christian life. And I'm read this paragraph from page 156, but you notice I've underlined things, and that's one of the great faults I have in studying the Bible and books. I underline everything because everything seems so important, and I'll never be able to sell my books because of that. But anyway, as I read this paragraph, I thought, this is really good. Throughout these pages, we have seen that the preeminent example of true Christianity is the life of Christ. He is the ultimate pattern of what life in the Spirit really means. And when the Holy Spirit brings an individual into the experience of the new birth, his new life will begin to conform to the character and life of the Lord Jesus, portrayed in the Word of God, not what you think he was like, but what it actually says in the Bible. Nothing, the Christian life is not merely an imitation of Jesus, but is the manifestation of his very life. Now that is a real short summary of this book and of historic Christianity. That when it says that we're to walk as he walked, it doesn't mean okay, look at Jesus in this situation. It means this, but more. Look in this situation. See how he forgave Peter so quickly, how he encouraged Peter, how we're to do the same thing. But to imitate Christ is not merely an imitation. It is our life when we live with true love in our hearts for the other person is a manifestation of his life through us. It is bringing us into Christ's likeness and is a witness to the world there's such a thing as true love, that there's true forgiveness, there's true humility and care for another person. It bears witness to what he's like when we're like him in our heart of hearts. Nothing less is true of all those who have been brought into union with Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Whatever was characteristic of the life of Jesus becomes, and you can mark through the next, the life of Jesus becomes characteristic of all who live in the Spirit. In other words, sin becomes your enemy. The reigning sin in your mind and heart is your enemy, and you don't want anything to do with that enemy anymore. As hateful thoughts start to arise toward another person, as sinful anger starts to begin in your heart and say, this is my enemy. I'm not going to let this thing and this person and my old sinfulness rule me now. I will not. And you immediately look to Christ and remember all that he's done for you and the suffering he's done for you, and you put to death the deeds of the body that you may live. And we're going to be in that warfare. So the whatever was characteristic of the life of Jesus becomes characteristic of all who live in the Spirit. The same principles which governed and dominated the life of Christ, that is how he thought, how he felt, what he desired. Whatever is characteristic becomes characteristic of all. The same principles which govern and dominated the life of Christ will be evidenced in the life of every true believer. The glory of God, and this is basically an outline of his chapters. The glory of God, the servant heart, faith, communion, prayer, obedience, love, and the kingdom of God. These are the things that will dominate our thinking if we're seeking Christ's likeness. And if they don't, we're to fight. Fight that dullness, fight that those remaining sinful ideas that we once held to. We're to fight Satan's temptation to say, God's not real, so what are you so worried about? You're better than others, so you shouldn't feel so guilty all the time. Well, our guilt is our friend because we know it's resolved in the cross of Jesus now. And it pinpoints things that we need to correct and put on love. So the same principles that govern and dominate the life of Jesus will be evidence in the life of every true believer. As stated above, and this is what I was saying earlier about in his steps and the what would Jesus do movement, I was thankful that people would think about Jesus, but it kind of became a thing just like over 100 years ago, 120 years ago, where people were going around during the social gospel rise, and they were going into bars and other establishments, and then actually using violence to tear out the alcohol, or to turn over tables, or to refuse to let people in. And these, I'm not advocating bars, I'm talking about Christian behavior. We do not take the kingdom of God by physical violence, but by the violence of our hearts resisting sin and putting on love. And that's what Christ died for. To follow Christ as Lord means to change your morals, your ethics, and goals in life by the teaching and examples of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Paul put it this way, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this is another one of those strategic passages that summarize the doctrine of Christian living. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and that is, you have been mercied by God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that means do not allow any of your physical members, your eyes, your ears, your hands, to be used for sin. That's just something you commit yourself to be a living sacrifice and not allow your body to be used for sin. And if it is being used for sin, you go to Christ in order to put to death that way of thinking and make a covenant with your eyes in what you expose yourself to. You make a covenant with your ears in what you're willing to listen to, and a covenant with your mouth in what you're willing to say and what would best exalt Christ and give grace to those who hear with your mouth. And so this is that first part. And also, do not be conformed to this world. Look at how the world acts and say, I'm not going to be like that for Jesus' sake. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So transform your mind. Think differently. Renew your mind so that you can do right. And this word prove, that you may prove what the will of God is an interesting word. And I'm not sure it communicates best in English what we are to do here. That you may prove what the will of God is. That doesn't mean that you may discover the will of God. It means that you will approve what the will of God is. Examine, approve, and do the will of God, what the will of God is. So we renew our minds and our thinking to prove, that is to prove like you would prove you know, a coin, when coin collectors, their highest scale of the perfection of a coin is proof. It's a proof. And that's what we're talking about here, of a pure proof or doing what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And when you look up the words good, acceptable, and perfect, in the New Testament Greek, you find out that this is talking about the law of God, the commandments of God, the nature of God, the commandments of the apostles and how to live as a Christian and in a church, and so forth. Transformation of our thinking according to the word is how Jesus thought. To do the will of God from the heart requires dealing with our minds and how we think. It is good to restrain evil words toward others. Our Lord did that. But he also only thought love toward his enemy. So we must deal with our inner attitudes and overcome evil thoughts as well as evil words. because evil thoughts lead to evil words. So if you have sinned in some way in the way you spoke to your spouse, you can know for sure that you weren't thinking of how to live as a Christian. That there's something there in your heart that's still remaining sin that you have to go back and say, why did I say that to them? And it may be that you decided that God was not enough to make you happy and you wanted them to conform to your will so that you could be happy. That's entire selfishness and self-centeredness. That's the sin that we overcome with love. If we spoke a wrong word to our spouse or children, a sinful word, it means that we were not seeking to overcome evil with good and have our speech be laced with grace, that it might give grace to those who hear. That's again why I'm so concerned about the spirit of theological discussion and church discussion on the internet today. And even disagreements between Christians of like mind, sometimes it descends into a criticism and an attitude of impatience and even anger or condescending attitudes toward the other person that doesn't agree with you. Romans 14 was written to deal with that, of how to think about other Christians that disagree with you, not on whether Jesus is the Son of God or the gospel itself, but on secondary matters that are not clear in the Bible. And all this discussion about speculations and words and controversies over words has got to end if we're going to say that we're bearing witness to the love of God to the nation. Because these things interfere with Christian love between Christians. And Paul taught about this all the time. He said to Timothy, if you're going to correct someone who's in opposition to you or opposition to your teaching, then you go to them with gentleness. And that word is meekness. If perhaps God will grant them repentance. Well, repentance means of sin. If they're opposing you and sinning against you or your teaching, he says to Timothy, go with the spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says the same thing. But this is what I'm talking about here, that the way Jesus spoke, even to his enemies, but especially the way he spoke to multitudes who weren't Christians, not just to the Pharisees who were representatives of God to the people and teaching false doctrine. He spoke more directly toward them, even with a righteous anger that they were going against God's word. They were going against God's ways. But when you're talking about ordinary people, his sheep, the multitudes that followed him, he was ever gentle and kind. The woman at the well, the rich young ruler. All these different people we see that he was loving, forgiving, and serving to them. When he told Peter, you're going to betray him, he said, but Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You see, that's that gentleness in correction that Jesus had. It's always it bothered me that so many times we see Christian pastors and teachers and guys that are on the internet look at Jesus cleansing the temple and say it's okay to be angry and to take action against one's enemies when they are defiling the temple. They're not doing what's right. They're not believing what's right. But I would have you think about this. There was only one person in history that was able to cleanse the temple the way Jesus did. And that was the Son of God, because it was his Father's temple. He didn't send Peter to do it. He didn't send James and John, who wanted to call down lightning on all unbelievers. He himself did it as the mediator. We don't have that right to be violent or to turn over tables or to plait a whip. Jesus, in history, was defending his Father's temple because it was his Father and his temple. And we can't take those scenes like that and say, well, this is real Christian manhood. This is real Christian, these are soldiers for Christ. Jesus was always telling his disciples to not use physical violence. And when Peter cut off Malchus' ear, Jesus healed him and said, don't put away your sword. And so what I'm saying in all this, this book is putting a different perspective on Christian character, even on the character of Christ, than is often displayed today. And the sad thing is, the view that's being put forth here was what was believed by the church for 2,000 years until the last 150 years when heresy and groups that misunderstood the scriptures started influencing Western civilization. And when this harsher view of being a Christian and of being vehement for social justice started entering American culture in the 1800s and then into the 1900s, and there's another wave of it again going on today, we see a certain harshness, a lack of humility, a lack of love. Only when the church is revived to love and look like Jesus in its character, in its people, and the way it is as a whole body, will revival begin to spread outside of the church into the salvations of others. Because our behavior and the way we live is a part of the witness of Christ to the world, that they may believe that God has sent him. And so, I know I'm kind of preaching in my Sunday school teaching this morning, but this is where we should be as a Christian and as a church body, to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And out of that holiness comes our witness, comes our effect on other people's lives, comes our example in how to treat people, and makes an effective force in our community and even in our nation. Well, I'm going to, we'll come back to this next time, but I want us to turn to Colossians 3 and close this morning by looking at Colossians 3. Tom told me I could keep going in Sunday school as long as I needed, so we're going to keep going here for a while, at least till next week anyway. This passage, 1 through 17, is one of those tremendous summaries of Christianity and of Christian living. And it incorporates both the love and grace of God, the future that God has provided for us, the resurrection of the dead, the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no more sin, no more evil. Will it not be wonderful to be able to think without ignorance, and to think without dealing with sin in your own mind, but purely love? We speak with God and each other and manifest the kind of love that encourages forever and ever. And so as I read this, I'll use emphasis in my speech, but I want you to think about it. He speaks of the blessings we have from God and the corresponding behavior we ought to live. If you have been raised up with Christ, and if you're a Christian, you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In other words, continually seek the things above. Continually think of, I live in a world where Christ is risen. I live in a world where Christ is reigning. That this is the truth, no matter what man does, this is the truth. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And there's your responsibility. Having been blessed by God and given the gift of faith, now You set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. Consciously saying, I'm not going to let the things in the world control me or be my idol anymore. Christ is risen. That's where my thoughts are. Heaven is real. I'm going there. The new heaven and the new earth is coming. For you have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, and there we go, Christ, who is our life, what's your life? Christ is your life. Christ is my life. He is everything to me. He's everything in life to me. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that's his second coming, then you also will be revealed in glory. You're to think about that world. Therefore, because of those truths, consider or count or reckon the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He's speaking to Christians who can commit the sin of idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now also, you also put them all aside. That means your responsibility. This whole idea of when God wants to change me, he's going to change me, and I'm not going to worry about it till then, is false doctrine. It's of the devil, because it takes away your responsibility as a regenerate child of God to exert responsibility to put in your life love, forgiveness, and service, and obedience to his commandments. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This is such a comprehensive statement. And so is those who have been chosen or elected of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So you realize you've been elected by God. What do you do now? You put on a heart of compassion. You put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Just exactly what he's been saying all the way through this book. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule up in your hearts. That means you put on love, you believe in the peace of Christ, that you're at peace with him, and let that rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is to develop thankfulness in your mind and heart over everything. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And this is the clincher. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That everything you say, everything you think should be to bring honor to the name of Jesus, because God knows it, and sooner or later it will be revealed. But until that time, we follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and the thoughts of this book, trying to gather together all of Scripture and how to follow Christ as Lord, and ask that you would increase our faith, and by your Holy Spirit, strengthen our ability to think clearly according to the Bible, to love the things that the Bible teaches, and to serve you and man in the best way we can, all with faith in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.